Our Bibles this evening to 1 John chapter 3. I'd like to read just two verses from this chapter. 1 John chapter 3. The two verses I'll read are 17 and 18. First John 3, verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. This evening we're continuing with a series of studies that we began last September, a series entitled The Stewardship of Christian Compassion. And as the title of the series implies, we've been dealing with biblical principles that have to do with our stewardship before God, not only as individuals, but also as a church, in connection with ministry to people who are in need. People not only inside the church, but especially people who are outside the church. And as I've mentioned in the past, there's a book that's been particularly helpful to me in preparing for this series of sermons. The book is entitled Ministries of Mercy, The Call of the Jericho Road, and it's written by Timothy J. Keller. Now, at this point in the series, I've completed all the exegetical material that I want to cover. We've considered the parable of the Good Samaritan. We spent quite a bit of time on that. We've also looked at many other passages of Scripture, and we've considered a number of biblical principles and biblical passages. And I'm done with expounding Scripture for the most part. We'll still be looking at Scripture, but I've basically laid out the basic principles and perspectives from the Bible. And now what we're going to do is come to practical application. And we're going to take several sermons to do this. I want to begin tonight by setting before you some general preliminary observations. And I thought I would get through all the general preliminary observations in one message, but it's going to be two. But I'm not in any hurry. And tonight may seem like a bunch of rambling to you, especially if you're a visitor. What I say tonight might seem like a hodgepodge of disconnected thoughts. It may not have a lot of meaning for you. It may not have a lot of meaning for you if you've been here for the whole series. I don't know. But in any case, this is what I'm going to do. And we're heading somewhere. It'll all come together. Eventually, it'll all make sense. But I would ask you to be patient and just wait and just try to take the things in that I'm going to be setting before you. But before we plunge into these preliminary observations, I want to review, so that our memories will be fresh. This is what we've covered in some eight sermons in the past. In the introduction to the series, we spent most of our time considering statistics having to do with poverty in America in order to help us gain an appreciation for how serious this problem is in our country and the sheer number of needs that there are all around us. In the second message, we considered that mercy is a mark of true faith. It is one of the distinguishing marks of true conversion. And our willingness or our unwillingness is a critical sign of our submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We saw in that message that mercy is an obligation. It's not an option. Mercy is a test. It's an evidence. It's an indicator of true faith. We saw that mercy is not a new obligation. It is an obligation that since the fall has been laid upon the people of God. God wants his people to show mercy. Mercy is something that God himself takes particular delight in. It's something that he requires of his covenant people. In the next message, we saw that mercy targets the full spectrum of human needs. It aims to minister to emotional needs, physical needs, and financial needs, not merely spiritual needs. We saw in that message that the church is both the present earthly manifestation and agent of the kingdom of God on earth. It is both the model and the vehicle for bringing the healing rule of Jesus Christ to bear upon this present evil age. And by its ministry of mercy, the church overturns the fruits of the fall. By its ministry of mercy, the church reverses the effects of the fall and the fruits of the curse. These effects aren't just spiritual, they are physical and material as well. And so the church, as the agent of the kingdom of God, seeks to minister in word and deed, and as an agent of the kingdom, seeks to reverse the effects of the fall upon the present age. Next, we saw that mercy ought to spring from a heart of compassion. This is mercy's incentive. The gospel of grace produces a heart of love and of generosity. And that disposition of love and generosity ought to manifest itself in mercy. Mercy ought not to spring from a bare sense of obedience to God, or a bare sense of duty. Certainly ought not to spring merely from guilt. There may be some guilt involved, but none of these are mercy's primary incentive. Mercy must spring from compassion. It must spring from a personal experience of God's grace. Certainly those who have been shown the greatest mercy ought to be among the quickest to show mercy to others. Next, we consider the question of how much we should give to those in need. We saw that we ought to give enough to feel the burden of the needy ourselves. We may keep only for ourselves what we need for our calling and our ministry opportunities, and we must not be generous in such a way as to become a burden or a liability to others. Next, we consider the matter of the so-called deserving poor. And we saw that there isn't really any such thing as a poor person who is deserving as opposed to a poor person who is undeserving. Mercy must be shown to those who aren't deserving for the simple reason that God's grace and mercy comes to us and we're not deserving. We never deserve God's mercy. It comes to us without conditions. But it doesn't continue without conditions. And so it is with the aid that we minister to others. Initially, it comes without conditions, but it must increasingly demand change, or else it is not really love. Next, we considered the question of whom we should give to. And the short answer to that question is that we should do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially, we should seek to do good to fellow believers. But our ministries of mercy should not be limited to Christians only. They should include those who are outside the household of faith as well. And then in the last message, we considered the relationship of word ministries and deed ministries. And we saw that both of these are equally necessary ministries. Both of them, we saw, are interdependent ministries. But we also saw that the ministry of the word addresses the deepest needs of the human soul. It addresses the very roots of human needs in a way that deed ministry does not. Now, I'm going to take all that and recap it again. I know, rote and repetition, but I want you to get these principles. I want you to be very well acquainted with these principles. Here's a brief recap. Poverty in America is significant, and it's a growing problem. Mercy is an indispensable mark of true faith. Where mercy is absent, where there's an unwillingness to show mercy, one must ask whether that person is truly converted. Mercy's aim is to minister to the full spectrum of human needs, not just spiritual needs and not just physical needs, but all of them. Mercy's incentive is a heart of compassion, not merely obedience, not merely duty, not merely guilt, but a heart of compassion. We should give to those who are in need sacrificially and yet responsibly, freely giving to all at the beginning and yet looking for change and cooperation as we continue to give. We should aim to do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And finally, we should love men in word and deed, not in word only, not in deed only, but in word and deed, recognizing that the ministry of the word addresses the most basic of human needs. This is what we've seen so far in 8 sermons. Now, how do we put this into practice? Where do we start? We got the theology. Now, what do we do with it? Where do we begin? What should we be doing as a church in the months and years ahead in regard to this? And my answer begins, as I said, with a potpourri of preliminary observations. There are 6 of them that I have. We'll cover only 3 of them tonight. Observation number 1. This concern of ministry to those who are in need appears to be an issue of particular interest in our churches at this time. This particular concern appears to be a special matter of concern in our churches. And you all know what I mean by our churches. I'm not going to say the RB word, all right? But in our churches. It's a particular matter of interest in our churches at this time. Now, if you do a survey among the churches, they don't all use the same terminology to describe it. They don't understand it in exactly the same way. But there is a general consensus right now among many of our churches concerning outreach, evangelism, benevolence, ministry to the needy, cultural engagement, whatever else you want to call it. There is this burden and this concern across the board in many of our churches. And not everyone uses the same terms to describe it, but there appears to be a consensus of concern about this right now. I was at a pastor's fraternal 2 weeks ago. One of the men at the fraternal spoke on this concern. And from subsequent discussions with other pastors, it's evident that right now this is an issue that's getting more than usual attention in our churches. And I take this to be a stirring of the Spirit of God. This is a good thing. And I'm saying this because I want you to know that this isn't just an issue that I got onto last year in God's providence. I take it to be a stirring of the Spirit of God. And I hope none of you are thinking, well, you know, Pastor Dom is on this thing now about benevolence and ministries of mercy. And you know, we've been happy, we've been comfortable with the status quo for a while now. And I don't like him upsetting the apple cart. I don't like these new things being introduced. But just wait, it'll blow over. It'll go away. We'll just be patient, it'll go away, and then we can go back to normal. I hope none of you are thinking that. I hope none of you view the matter in this way. And I want you to understand that this is a concern right now of special interest in many of our sister churches. And I'm glad for it. It's a good thing. There seems to be a general dissatisfaction among many. A general discontentedness, dissatisfaction with the alarmingly few conversions that we see among us of, quote, raw pagans. And we ought to be concerned. It's an alarming concern. There are some churches in other circles whose philosophy of ministry is very different from ours. And apparently many of them are seeing people from a variety of cultural backgrounds coming into their churches, being baptized and becoming members in their churches. And I mean large numbers. And much of it, from the human standpoint, apparently can be traced to the methods and the means that are being used. Now, we cannot dismiss, offhandedly dismiss all of this as just modern church growth or emerging church or whatever, just modern church philosophy. We shouldn't dismiss it like that. But apparently there are numbers, fairly large numbers of raw pagans, so-called, being converted, being baptized, and coming into the church. But we're not seeing this in many of our churches, are we? Generally speaking. We're seeing conversions, especially from among our children. We're seeing conversions among our children and young people. We are seeing additions to our churches, but oftentimes from other churches. But there are precious few conversions in our midst from among raw pagans, so-called. And there are some that are deeply concerned about this, and it's good that we should be concerned. There's a concern in some of our churches to be relevant in our generation. It's been said that our services don't make sense to outsiders. They come in and we look like a bunch of strange ducks and they don't know what's going on. There's a huge cultural gap, we're told, between what we do in worship and what these outsiders understand us to be doing when they come in to our services. We're not culturally relevant. We're not connecting with these people. And there are some in our churches that almost seem to be disparaging our present practices, criticizing them, belittling them, disparaging them. And in addition to disparagement, even there's an oversimplification, I think, in the analysis. Some say all we do is pray and preach. That's all we do is pray and preach. Well, that's a good place to start, isn't it? Praying and preaching. That's not all bad, is it? And I think that it's an oversimplification. We don't just pray and preach. That's not all we do. That may take up a lot of what we do, but we don't just pray and preach. We're doing other things as well. But this is what's being said. And as I said last Sunday evening, things that have served us well for decades, literally decades, now don't seem to be satisfactory anymore. And there's this tremendous pressure to change. There seems to be a moderate distaste for the old ways. In some cases, not so moderate distaste. A very pronounced distaste. It's almost as though we should be ashamed of what we are. You know, like a scolding, like we should be ashamed of the things we do. I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. We've received a heritage. And these are good things that we've received. But it's almost like we're supposed to feel bad. And I'm tired of it. I mean, I'm sick of it. Really. And rather than complain and criticize, I think we ought to be grateful for our Reformed heritage. Not ashamed of it. And we shouldn't be quick to change things. Now, understand what I'm saying. I am not saying no change whatsoever. I mean, isn't that what this series is about? Don't you get the message? I'm talking about change. But it's got to be the right change. And we shouldn't be quick to throw out these good things or act as though we should be ashamed of them. There's a lot of pressure right now to change. We must be careful. And the fact is, I don't think we get too many postmodernists who walk in the door and visit us. Now, apparently in other parts of the country, there must be dozens of these postmodernists walking in, sitting down, and they're utterly lost in the service. I don't know too many. I don't see too many. Maybe we ought to go out and get some. We shouldn't just wait for them to come to us. Maybe we ought to go get them. But the fact is that most of the people that come in our doors are largely churched people. They're acquainted with Bible vocabulary. They're acquainted with the Christian religion, some form of it. They're not totally ignorant. They certainly are not ignorant pagans without a Bible vocabulary. But the question really is, these people out here, these raw pagans, how do we reach them? How do we connect with them? There are sister churches that are successful. These are the words that are bandied about. Successful and effective is another one. There are churches, sister churches, that are successful and effective, as those terms are being defined, in reaching raw pagans. And yet, interestingly, they and we are doing pretty much the same thing right now. So how come they're reaching them and we don't seem to be? Why do we need to change? Do we need to change radically? If you talk to different individuals, there doesn't seem to be a uniform agreement in our churches as to specifically what we ought to do. There's calls to change, but there are different ideas about what we ought to do and how we ought to proceed. There are differing goals, the objectives that are being stated at the outset. There's some difference in these objectives. And there are differing models that are being proposed for achieving these goals. And we must remember that theory always dictates practice. And we mustn't think that right now there's very little difference in our practice, that the theory therefore doesn't matter. It does matter. And whatever differences there may be in some of our churches right now, no matter how subtle those differences may be, they probably won't be so subtle in the future if we begin with a different model. Because theory dictates practice. So we should not be quick to abandon the old proven paths. We must not be quick to hastily or thoughtlessly jettison the old ways. And as I've already expounded in the past, I submit to you that the model for ministry that we ought to keep before us, the one that ought to guide us, is the one that I've already mentioned. Word and deed ministries standing side by side, both of them equally necessary, both of them interdependent. One is not a means to the end of the other, but both are important. Both have a place. With the recognition that word ministries address the roots, the basic roots of human need. We're to love God supremely. We're to love men sacrificially. And how do we love men? How do we love our neighbor as ourselves? By loving them in word and deed. With an emphasis upon our fellow believers. But we don't just love them to the exclusion of outsiders. We love them in word and deed. And as the agent of the kingdom of God on earth, the church is to have a leavening influence upon this present evil age. While we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to the household of the faith. And let us do good not in word only, not in word ministry only, but in deed as well. I believe that's the model we should follow. That is not the same model that some are advocating. So this is my first preliminary observation, that ministry to outsiders, ministry to those in need, is getting quite a bit of attention right now in our churches. Now we come to observation number two. We mustn't equate success and effectiveness with numbers. Now I know you all know that. We know this, don't we? We should know this. We mustn't equate success and effectiveness with numbers. But I'm still going to set this out. Because we hear the words success. We hear the words effective. What is successful? What is effective? Now, we shouldn't discount those words or dismiss those words altogether. But neither should we embrace them without qualification. We should be very clear about what we mean by success and effectiveness. There's a tension between two extremes that we need to hold on to. On the one hand, we must be good stewards of the resources that God has given to us, the money and the resources, the time, the energy, the gifts and the abilities that God has given to us. We mustn't be poor stewards, just throwing away our money, wasting our efforts on ministries that are truly ineffective and unsuccessful, or even ministries that are self-serving. Ministries that maybe are good for us, but there's a lot of time and a lot of energy and a lot of money spent on things that aren't really all that necessary for us, and maybe we ought to spend that money in another way. So we need to be good stewards. On the one hand, we don't want to be bad stewards. On the other hand, we must avoid pragmatism. Pragmatism. And the moment you start speaking about success and what's effective, you are only just a breath away from pragmatism. We can talk about success and what's effective, but we're not very far away from pragmatism when we do. God uses means to save sinners. We don't just sit and wait passively for God to save sinners. God uses means. And certainly some means are more effective than other means. But God is also sovereign in salvation. He will get the glory. He will get the praise. He will work and save sinners in a way that He gets all the praise and all the glory. And you see, the proper use of the best means won't always translate into immediate visible fruit. It won't always translate into instantaneous success, measurable success. And if numbers are the measure, then apparently our Lord Jesus Christ Himself was not very successful in His generation. But now as we look across the millennia, what success. But in his day, things didn't look so good. So how do we evaluate success? This is a question. How do we evaluate if we're successful? And I could go to the scriptures and lay out some principles. I'm not going to do that. But that would be one thing we could do. But I'm just going to say that we don't necessarily define success or evaluate success by quick or visible results. But what I'm going to do is tell you about what God has helped us to do for the past 12 years. I came here in 1995. It's about 12 years. This is what God has helped us to do. And, I'm boasting a little bit. All right? I'm not taking the credit to myself. Paul boasted. Right? I'm boasting in the Lord. This is what God has done. I can't help that. This is what God has done. And I'm encouraged. And I hope you're encouraged too. In addition to the regular ministries. Now this is the baseline stuff. Regular ministries of the Lord's Day, which includes Sunday school for adults and children. It includes morning worship service and evening worship service. It includes Wednesday night prayer meeting. It includes some 30 to 50 oversight meetings each year, which Pastor Ron and I conduct with the members. It includes the Saturday morning prayer meeting, which is not a stated meeting of the church. It includes the monthly teen meetings. That's just that's the regular baseline stuff. Now that's not shabby right there. But that's the baseline. Now, in addition to that, we have a teen weekend every summer. We've been doing that for a number of years. We have an evangelistic banquet every fall in conjunction with our annual fall Bible conference. Many of you have been involved in personal evangelism. You're involved right now in personal evangelism. Is it what it ought to be? No. It's never what it ought to be, but it's been going on. Many people have been invited to church, haven't they? If you had to calculate how many people have been invited and have come to church, how many would it be? I don't know, but it's a lot. Hospitality has been shown. Acts of kindness have been rendered to many, many people. In addition to this, I've met and counseled with many visitors to the church over the years. Again, I couldn't even tell you how many, a whole bunch. We've had neighborhood evangelism, which is a little bit different from your personal evangelism because this is a church organized ministry. It's something that we have put on the calendar in the past. And by the way, you don't have to wait till it's put on the calendar. You can do that anytime. You can go on anytime you want. You can go out in your neighborhood. You can come here. You can go over to Teaneck or down to Leonia or over Bergenfield. We don't need to put that on a calendar. But we've done that. We've had home Bible studies over the years. A bunch of those. Pastor Rob has done some open-air preaching on Palisade Avenue. It was three times. Or was it two times or three times? Three times, I think it was. We've had book tables every year at the annual sidewalk sale. Since they started the sidewalk sale in 1996, we've been there every year. 5 years ago, after the towers fell, I had an opportunity open up to go down to a social center down in Englewood and preach the gospel to a group of people down there. And that was an invitation that came through somebody who was visiting the church for a while. I wish we had more of those opportunities, but there was that opportunity that I remember. In God's providence, we have been able to support ministries in other places, not only in this country, but ministries overseas. We've been able to support these ministries and have an impact on these ministries in Italy, in Pakistan, in the Caribbean, and in China. And this year, Brazil. What a privilege. We've supported churches in Mexico and New Zealand for a number of years. And when I say this, I'm not talking about $5 a month. Thousands of dollars, right? Thousands and thousands of dollars given to support churches in Mexico and also in New Zealand. We have a website and we post sermons on that website. We also post sermons on sermon audio. That's a form of outreach. Some of you homeschool your children. Some of you are involved in Christian school. But whichever you do, for most of us, that takes up some time. Considerable time. And let me say, you want to talk about an effective ministry? A ministry that gets results? There's a ministry that gets results. And you want to talk about personal involvement? How much more personally could you be involved with somebody than your own children? How deep is that? Some of these distinctions in these categories seem a little false at points. The nurture and the education of our children is one of the most important and one of the most effective forms of cultural engagement and active evangelism that we can participate in. When I came here in 1995, there were 18 members. Now there are 46. 43 regulars, 3 associates. Nearly 24 of those, I don't have an exact number, but it's almost 24 members here have transferred to other churches, or they were removed by death, or they were removed by discipline. But if you add even 20 to 46, that's 66. 18 to 66, not bad. We've never experienced a decline in membership in any one year. Either stayed the same or increased slightly. We've never had any major financial problems. We really haven't had any financial problems. God has blessed us and provided for us. We've had not only enough for our own needs, but even a surplus. We've always had a surplus so that we can minister to others. I count at least 12 people, there probably are more, but at least 12 that I can count, who've been converted within the last 12 years. Some of those individuals have joined the church, some of them have not. Some of those individuals have moved away. Right now we have more Sunday school teachers than we used to. We have a rotation of 4 men in the church, not including myself, but 4 men who teach the adult Bible class on a rotating basis. We have a theology class to develop men, however God might be pleased to use it. We have trained a man for the ministry. We're in the process of training another one. When I came here in 1995, there was one deacon and no elders. And in the 12 years, we have 2 elders and 2 deacons. Now we've added 2 elders, rather, and now we got 3. 3 elders and 2 deacons. And really, I've left out a lot of things. And that's my list. That's my inventory. But I've left out a lot of things, and if I left you out, would you please forgive me? I don't remember everything. If I left you out or left something important out, I didn't mean to offend. But there are many more things that could be mentioned. I know I'm forgetting a lot of things and leaving a lot of things out. Now, here's the question. Have we been successful? How would you answer that question? Have we been successful? I'm not asking you, are you satisfied? That's another question. But have we been successful? Or have we failed? Are we a failure as a church? I mean, can we expect the Lord Jesus in the day of judgment to say, "Poorly done, you unfaithful servant"? Is that what we expect to hear from the lips of our Lord? Are you ashamed of what we've done in 12 years? Are you discouraged about what we've done in 12 years? I'm not. And you shouldn't be either. We should be praising God. We should be encouraged. And you know, if you want to get even more encouraged, don't just go back to 1995. Go back to 1935, where it all began. That'll really encourage you. I mean, how much went on in that 60 years? 60 years is a long time. There was a lot of good stuff that went on in that 60 years. So you should be encouraged. And be steadfast, the Scripture says, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, we should be encouraged, but now I ask you, are you satisfied? And we are not satisfied. We shouldn't be satisfied. We shouldn't be satisfied with what we've done. We shouldn't be satisfied with the way it's been done. There has been so much sin and so much weakness and so many failures and so much stumbling and faults and half-heartedness and inconsistency. No, we're not satisfied. Let us excel still more. Let us labor while it is day, because night comes when no man can labor. And let me ask you this, has it been worth it? As you look at that little inventory, haven't you had your moments, some of you, where you're going, oh, I'm so pressed, I'm so busy, I can't stand it anymore. Let me out of here. Let me off the merry-go-round. But as you look at this, isn't it worth it? Can you say that it's not worth it? All the labor and the sacrifice, it is worth it. Regardless of what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, all right, what he says is true, but there's another truth as well. There is work that God gives us that has value. So this is my second observation. We mustn't equate success and effectiveness with numbers. Thirdly and finally, observation number three for tonight. We must beware of false categories, false distinctions, false antitheses, and limited options as we evaluate our ministries. We must beware of false categories, false distinctions, false antitheses, you know, where it's either this or that. Well, how about both and? You know, I don't like taking exams where I've only got two choices. I like to have a third choice, all of the above. And limited options. Beware of limited options as we evaluate our ministries. And I got seven specific examples of this. First, an example of a false distinction. We must view the Great Commission not in halves, but as a cohesive, unified whole. Now let's turn to Matthew 28 and look at this. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 and verses 18 through 20. You should know these words very well. Jesus came up and spoke to the disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, it is common in evangelical circles to divide the commission in half. The first half consists of going and making disciples. And then the second half is like a crossover. Now we baptize and teach those disciples. It's also common in evangelical circles to emphasize certain elements over others. For example, to emphasize the making of a disciple over the teaching of a disciple. Or the reverse. We can also emphasize the teaching ministry as opposed to the making of disciples. Now, it's a mistake to do this, to divide up the commission or to focus on certain elements of the commission. Christ wants us to do the whole thing. It's a unified whole. The whole thing is the church's commission. Not just the first half, not just the second half, or any one item in the commission. The church is responsible to do all of it. And it is not an option for us to choose one item or two items and emphasize those things, or stress one half of the commission and focus on that while we treat the rest of it as less important. The pendulum must not keep swinging. We should do the whole thing. Do the whole commission. We mustn't view going and making disciples as the really important work. And the baptizing them and teaching them, well, if we have time, we'll do that. That's secondary. That's optional. You know, the really important thing is to get people saved. This is the reasoning, right? Let's get people saved. Let's get them to heaven first. And then if we have time to teach and baptize, well, that's fine. But the really important part is the evangelistic part. And we mustn't view the commission in this way. We must be about the work of doing the whole commission, not just a part of it. And I'd like you to consider this thought as well. The gospel is necessary for the making of disciples, right? The gospel message. But can we say the gospel message isn't necessary for disciples once they've been made? Does the gospel suddenly become unimportant for them? Isn't the ministry of the church a continual ministry of the gospel from beginning to end? And not just when a person initially comes to faith in Christ, but don't we continue to bring the gospel to bear upon our lives? Isn't that the teaching ministry of the church? To bring the gospel to bear not only upon the unconverted, but also upon the converted. All the way throughout one's life. Because it's not over for any of us until we get there. You know, how many start well. They make a profession of faith in Christ, but then they don't sit under good ministries for whatever reasons. They don't have the privilege of being in a good church. And how many professing disciples of Christ apostatize altogether? How many don't make it all the way to the end? So what's evangelistic and what isn't? Isn't it, in a sense, evangelism is the presentation of the gospel, right? It's not the results we get. It's the pure presentation of the gospel message. And when does that cease? We do this with unconverted people, but do we cease to present the gospel message? Isn't the whole commission of the church, in a sense, evangelism? Now, I know somebody could take my statements and get real picky and technical and pick them all apart, but I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. I may not be articulating it in the best way, but I hope you see what I'm saying. I'm saying view the commission as a unified whole, and not the first half is evangelism, and then the next half, well, that's just for the people of God, but the really important part is to get them saved. Discipleship isn't an event. Making a disciple is an event. Making a disciple is a lifelong project. Discipleship is a lifestyle. You know, you might say disciples aren't made. They're being made. We're always becoming better disciples of Christ. We mustn't think that once a disciple's made, the really important work is done. He's saved. He's on his way to heaven. And the baptizing and the teaching, well, if we get to that, that's fine. No, disciples need the ongoing teaching ministry of the church. We need to be continue to be instructed. We continue to have that need. If we hope to make it all the way to the end, we need to be instructed over a lifetime. Secondly, here's an example of another limited option. We must recognize that God more often uses many channels of input and influence to bring a sinner to himself. He doesn't use just one at one time. It's a mouthful, isn't it? God uses many channels of influence to bring a sinner to himself. He doesn't use just one at one time. Let's turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verses 36 through 38. Our Lord is in Samaria. He meets up with this woman of Samaria, has an exchange with her. People in the town come out to see Jesus. And the disciples urge Jesus to have something to eat. Apparently he's been out there and talking with this woman. And he says, you know, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. And the disciples are thinking, did somebody bring him some lunch? They're not understanding what he's saying. And so Jesus speaks to them about the passion that he has for souls. He speaks to them about his food is to do his Father's will. He tells them to look up and see that the fields are white unto harvest already. In verse 36, he says to the disciples, already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Now, in light of our Lord's words, how many people are involved in the salvation of a sinner? In the salvation of a single sinner, how many people are involved? Well, sometimes it may just be one person who speaks, preaches a sermon, or speaks privately, brings the gospel, and that sinner is converted. But more often than not, is it not through a number of channels, a number of influences? One person enters into the labors of another. One sows and one reaps. It is not always the case that the one who sows also reaps. And sometimes the one who reaps is unaware of all the sowing that's already gone on. You take, for example, children from Christian homes. I've said this before. Three important channels of influence for our children. Three important channels of influence that contribute to their salvation. The home, the school, and the church. The home, the school. Now you might say, well, all of those could be subsumed under the home because it's mom and dad who make the decisions about schooling, and they even make a decision about what ministry they'll sit under. But all I'm saying is that it's not just what goes on at home, but it's what goes on in the education of the child and what goes on in terms of the ministry of the church that child is exposed to. Here are three channels of influence. And if you minimize or take away any one or skimp on any one of those, it doesn't matter how strong the other two are, you're probably not going to see the same level of success or effectiveness, no matter how strong those other two are. And I think if you did a survey and just took a poll and did a survey, you would see that this is true in the real world. So how many people are involved in the salvation of our children? Too many to count. Too many channels of influence. So here's the point. Let us not conclude that we're ineffective because we don't always see the reaping. Third example of a limited option. We mustn't limit ourselves either to deed ministries or word ministries. I just gave you a model for ministry that includes both word and deed. So let's not make a false distinction or a limited option there. A fourth example of a limited option. We mustn't limit ministry to one segment of people. All right, we're to minister to believers. They take the priority. And we're to minister to unbelievers as well. And moving now to the unbelievers, how many different categories could we put unbelievers in? And I have three. I'm sure that there are more, but general categories. We could say that there are children and young people from Christian homes. That's one category of unbelievers, people that need to be converted. There's another category, and that's people that have been exposed to religion. They're churched in some sense. And then there's another category, the so-called raw pagans. So there's at least those three. Now, where do we get biblical warrant to say that we should consciously focus on any one of those groups? And this is what is being said. The concern is the emphasis is upon the conversion of raw pagans. And we ought to be concerned about that. But we really have no biblical warrant to limit ourselves and say, well, we're just going to have a ministry to church kids. Church kids. Or we're going to have a ministry to religious people. Churched people. Or we're going to have a ministry to raw pagans. If they're unconverted, they need to be saved. We should minister to all of them. There are the Ethiopian eunuchs. Philip comes along. The man is reading the scripture. God saves him. Then there are the Timothys that are nurtured over years in the home. Here's another example of a false category. Fifthly, the pastor's primary responsibility is to the sheep. Now, I didn't word that well. That's true. But the false category that I'm getting at is that the pastor is supposed to be doing something else. There's pressure that the pastor should be out doing this and involved in that. Well, that's fine. He should be, but the pastor's primary responsibility is to the sheep. It's not his only responsibility, but it's his primary one. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12 tell us this. Ephesians 4, verse 11 tells us that Christ gave pastors and teachers, and verse 12 tells us what he gave them for. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Someone has pointed out, they've said that the good shepherd leaves the 99 to go seek for the one. And that if we did that, we'd probably have 99 disgruntled sheep on our hands. 99 disgruntleds who shouldn't be disgruntled. Because that's what the good shepherd does. But I would point out that the good shepherd, he left the 99 sheep to go after a sheep, not a goat. And does this parable give us warrant? Is it really a biblical reason for us to forsake or neglect to some extent the 99 to go after the one sheep or goat? Does it give a pastor warrant to cancel an evening service because he was evangelizing a person and he didn't have time to prepare a message? And so he's not going to... Can you imagine if I did that? What if I came in here and I said, well, brethren, you know, praise God, I had a wonderful opportunity this week down at Starbucks in Englewood. I ran into an unconverted person and I really have a wide open door of ministry. But you know what? I spent 2 days with this fellow and I didn't have time to prepare a sermon tonight. So we're just gonna read a psalm and sing some hymns. I wouldn't have 99 disgruntled. I'd have 46 disgruntled sheep. Right? So I don't know how that all works out, but we need to be careful about that. A sixth example of a false category. Some ministries that are clearly warranted in the Word of God aren't going to be particularly successful or effective. Now, let me tell you, if you want to build a church, I'll tell you how not to do it. And that's jail ministry. Right? You think that's a good idea? Hey, let's build a church. Let's really make our church grow. Let's go down to the county jail and we'll build a church. Or let's go to the local nursing home and build a church. You see my point? I mean, how effective is that? How successful is that? And yet these are ministries that are clearly warranted in the Word of God, explicitly warranted to go and visit those who are in prison, to go and visit those who are sick. So there's a little conflict there. There's a little contradiction there. And really, God blesses. We've seen this. If we're faithful to do the things, just keep on plodding on and doing the things that God would have us to do, having a book table, having evangelistic dinners, seeking to witness the gospel, God blesses us in other ways. He may not bring people in or bring fruit to us as a direct result of our efforts, but He blesses us in other ways. And then a seventh example of a false distinction. We are not a community church. And what I mean by that is that it would be artificial for us to try to be. Now I don't know what to do about that, but that's the reality. We're not an Englewood neighborhood church. We have people that come from many other towns. Many drive a considerable distance. So should we try to be the Englewood neighborhood church? Well, I think that we can be involved. We certainly can do something. But it's not going to be the same as a church full of people that live in this town or live in this area. It is not going to be the same, and it's artificial to try to be. It's phony. Let's be who we are. In God's providence, we are who we are, so let's be who we are. And we can do something. Okay, observation number one. The concern of ministry to those in need appears to be an issue of particular interest in our churches right now. Observation number two, we mustn't equate success with effectiveness and effectiveness with numbers. And number three, we must beware of false categories, false distinctions, false antitheses, and limited options as we evaluate our ministries. I went longer tonight than I wanted to. I trust you'll forgive me. Next time we'll continue with general preliminary observations. And we are heading somewhere. Okay? I've just given you some stuff to think about. Think about this, chew on it, digest it, and eventually we're going to end up, I hope, in the place where we need to be. But may God give us wisdom to think through these issues. And even more importantly, this is where we're heading. May He give us a heart for souls. See, I'm qualifying this all to death so that when we finally get to the real issue, you're not going to have a lot of arguments in your mouth. Okay? When we get to the real issue, and that's our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You would please so impress us with the love of Christ, that we would so be controlled by the love of Christ through these considerations, that we would love the souls of men, that we would love their souls more than we presently do, that we would love their souls as we ought to. Lord, forgive us of our narrow hearts. Forgive us of our rationalizing and our excuse-making. Help us in the days ahead, armed with the Scriptures, armed with clear thinking about the issues before us. Help us in the days ahead, Father, to love men as we ought to. We plead these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for His glory and praise. Amen.